Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 4, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, we are here to continue the process that we are committed to, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we recognize that this involves affecting our minds, reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of the truth, and this takes a while. We recognize this is not done overnight, and so believers, at some level, you're always going to have to probably feel a little bit like I should be better than I am by now, but the reality is I think our applications at some level tend to lag behind our understanding, and if we continue, I believe, to grow in our understanding in the grace and knowledge, reprogramming the brain computer, that our applications and all will follow along just fine. So we recognize that we are here because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our eternal salvation and saved us. He has chosen us out of this world to bestow his grace upon. And of course, this was not done apart from our volition. We had to allow it. We had to agree to the terms of the gospel. But that is where we were redeemed. And of course, to be redeemed means that you've been bought with a price and that you're no longer your own, and that we are here to grow up in all respects and to serve the Lord rather than our own best interests. So with that before us, we recognize we've got to be in fellowship as we approach God's word. So the sin nature is an issue, but we know how to deal with that. If you commit any sins, we know what to do. 1 John 1:9 deals with that, and completely grace proposition. It doesn't cost us anything, but it cost him everything, of course. The price was quite high for him. But we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us so that we are capable of approaching him. So that's the first thing. Rebound if you need to. And then anything else you need to do to put aside your distractions, to focus attention and concentrate, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with other like-minded believers who desire to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We recognize that this local body is to stand our ground in the last days as we face the onslaught of demonic attacks and the cosmos, which is decaying rapidly right before our very eyes. We recognize that every generation is evil, but this generation is particularly evil, and we do believe that your judgment will fall on it after you remove the church from the planet. That event we eagerly anticipate, but in the meantime, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here down to the last verse. Again, the chapter division here was a little bit unfortunate, I think, because this really is just the last verse of the household code section. I'm not really clear on what they were thinking, why they broke this here, because there's clearly a shift in subject matter between verse 1 and verse 2. Where Paul begins then his closing of this letter, the transition to the closing at any rate. So we have seen the issues related to husbands and wives. Again, the wives are addressed once. The men, because they occupy these three positions within the household, husbands, fathers, and masters, are addressed three times, with each one given very explicit instructions on how they are to deal with those under their authority. And as we know, men can be tyrants sometimes, but this isn't what God has called us to. The cosmic deal of what a man is isn't really what a man is. It's what a man is determined by what God says he should be. And that's what we ultimately want to conform ourselves to. So we had finished up with the slaves, but here, masters now, turning to the final segment, definite article, ho, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Again, the definite article here functions as a generic article. This means masters as a class. And no doubt, he's made the distinction, as we saw when he was dealing with the slaves previously, that he made a distinction between their heavenly master, their heavenly Lord, and the earthly Lord. But they made it clear here that their external masters are men. But their work serves two people. It obviously blesses the master, but it is directed ultimately towards the Lord. So the masters, you masters, vocative here, the voice of address. And then the word order here is pretty different because Paul is emphasizing these two qualities that he desires for masters have, the manner in which he is to treat his slaves here. The first one is to, definite article, that's the neuter form of it, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. That means what is just or righteous. It's an accusative, and so this is actually the object of the verb grant to your slaves. But the word order emphasizes these two factors, justice, as they've translated it here, and a connective chi, and then fairness. Fairness has also got a definite article. This is the feminine of nouns in Greek, same as adjectives too, are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. When you deal with the grammatical gender, it's not the same as sexual gender. So there's no way certain words you would think have any real connotation of being, and I've seen exegetes try to do this. They say the reason these grammatical terms are in these genders is because they're referring to some feminine quality or this or that. And so how is righteousness or fairness a neuter concept? I mean, it's a pretty positive virtue, I would think. So that's a neuter. Then this one's a feminine. Hey, isates, I-S-O-T-E-S. Three times this word's used, not very used very much. What is fair? What is equitable? And fair as in even-handed and balanced, as opposed to, say, what is fair in terms of justice. Justice might not always be fair, but this term has to do with equitable treatment. And then your slaves, to your slaves grant this. To your slaves grant it. Definite article, ho, with the term slave, doulos again. And then you have this verb, present, middle imperative of pareco, P-A-R-E-C-H-O. Pareco means simply, echo means to have, have, and para means alongside or with, to have with. But in the present tense here, it means to grant, to present or grant something. And again, the middle is an indirect one where the emphasis, the agent has, the one doing the granting, has some interest in what he's doing. So here you have that. And then he follows with this causal participle. So masters, you masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Knowing, this is the participle of oida. Again, a perfect active participle. Oida is only found in the perfect because, you know, let's say once you know something, you know it. It couldn't be any other way. It becomes stative after you learn it. That's the idea anyway. Not that you couldn't forget it, but that's the idea of it. And so this participle here has a causal force. Since you know, or because you know, that is the conjunction hati. And very often when you have verbs of speaking or knowing or that kind of thing, hadi is used to introduce the content of what that knowledge is, as it is here. Knowing that, you also. Actually, the word order is different in the Greek. It's just also you. You've got the kai, which is used here in an adjunctive sense. Knowing that you, and they've translated it to, which is, that's fine, to or also. And then you, the pronoun su, here. Know, and this is emphatic. Because, you again, in the Greek language, when you have the verb, it inherently has the person wrapped up in it. The verb echo is a second person plural. But so, when he uses a second person plural pronoun, he's really emphasizing you yourselves. Remember this, knowing, because you know that you yourselves have, and then have is the simple form, echo, of the verb that he just used for grant with a para suffix, or prefix rather, knowing that you have, present indicative, the idea is you keep on having, this isn't going to change, that you have a master, kurios, as we have before, in heaven. Preposition in with the locative of Uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Uranos in the heaven. Again, a locative of place. Okay, point one, as he has done consistently, Paul now turns from the subordinate in the relationship to address the one in the superior position. And I use that term even advisedly. He's in a superior position, a higher position, but he's not necessarily superior. We recognize that because of positional truth, everybody in the household has the same standing before the Lord. Now, they obviously, that doesn't mean that there is still no household structure and that other things have been done away with. They have not, as we see here. All through these household codes is the idea that everybody here is serving the same Lord, and so everybody in the household was assuming, I mean, this kind of assumes they're all believers, that they're going to read this or have it read to them more likely, and then they're going to seek to apply these things. So once again here, the articular form of the noun is used to denote a particular class. In this case, the masters in view are the earthly masters Paul referenced in the previous chapter there. In verse 22, those who are your masters on earth. Those who are your human masters, as it were. So many interpreters have observed that this exhortation to the masters would have been relatively shocking to a first century audience. However, kindness to slaves was something that had been considered by some of their writers. But as a typical rule, again, the whole concept of the pater familias was that really total power in the household. He could do whatever he wanted. And everyone was expected to orient to him. He was never expected to orient to anybody from a secular standpoint, in the pagan world. But as Christians, well, it's a whole different ballgame. This turns everything upside down, just as Jesus had told the disciples. You know that the Gentiles and their lords, they like to lord it over them and all of this, but he said, it will not be this way with you. The one who wants to be great among you is going to have to become the servant of all. And this turns the world on its ear because the Lord's approach to all of this, God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. And so this was really revolutionary for the first century. And you got to imagine that teachings like this would get into the ears of, obviously, unbelievers would eventually hear about some of these things if people witnessed to them or whatever. And this could very well be seen, in some cases maybe, as subversive. That is not in the best interest of Roman society to be telling men that they have to do this or that. They're in charge. You're not to give them orders. So, but the reality is, of course, Paul's the ranking authority, and he certainly has the spiritual right and power and position to do so. So, Harold Johnston wrote that there was nothing in the stern and selfish character of the Roman pater familias that would lead anyone to expect him to treat his slaves in a gentle or merciful fashion. A wise owner would be too shrewd in all matters of business to forget that a slave was a piece of valuable property. So I think at some level, obviously, masters were pragmatic. I presume most of them were. And they wanted to take care of their property. So he didn't want to risk the loss or injury of that property by needless cruelty. But that's really more from a pragmatic standpoint. It's not because he wants to do it or is motivated to be kind to the slave. It's because, hey, the slave's making him money. The slave's saving him effort. And so, of course, he would want to keep him around. Well, B, he notes that a great deal of the time, the treatment of slaves depended upon the character and temperament of the individual owner. He cites the case of Vadius Pollio in the time of Augustus, who ordered a slave to be thrown alive into a pond as food for the fish because he had broken a goblet. What are they doing? I thought they were drinking out of lead glasses back then. I don't know how he would break it, but I presume they had some way. They were things that were breakable, obviously, pottery and stuff like that. But D, on the other hand, he cites the example of Cicero, whose letters to his slave Tiro disclose a real affection and tenderness. And so I suppose probably when you considered the Roman household, there was going to be some variation in how a man ran his household, just as there are still variations today in how men run their households. Some men they were what I like to call the slinky husband. They have no spine. And so they won't stand up to their wife. They let the wife dictate and run the show. And that's a sure recipe for spiritual disaster. Because at first it's just the opposite of the way God designed it. And to abdicate your responsibilities to your wife, well, it doesn't look very good on you either, frankly. So as a believer, we have to consider, okay, we're not here, number one, to dominate our wives, or in this case, the slaves even, but to be the kind of believer that does the right thing, that is aware of what God's will is, and seeks to implement it within the household. Many historians have recognized that the female slaves were at the mercy of a predatory master, and that potential rape was always a threat. And this was true in spite of protests by wives and whatever minor forms of disapproval society might have expressed. On the surface, I think Roman society would have said, it's really not a good idea for you to have sex with your slave. But did they do anything to enforce that? No, there were no laws against it. And so they might give lip service to it, but it probably happened it happened frequently, I would think, if they had a predatory master. Hopefully you don't have one of those. His conclusion regarding the treatment of slaves was that the master was more often likely to be exacting, like a taskmaster, rather than just habitually cruel to his slaves. But the whole thing, if there wasn't this tendency to be hard and stern and all of that, why would Paul have to exhort on this? This is not something that would have been the norm in a Roman household. So, 5, on the other hand, Seneca the Younger acknowledged that the Romans generally behaved toward their slaves in a proud, cruel, and insulting fashion. He indicated that all slaves were considered as enemies, and that many masters were tyrants who treated their slaves in abusive ways. Well, I suspect it probably entered into whatever the master's worldview was at some level. Now, if he believed the slave really didn't have a soul or that he was just property and could be killed even if he wanted to, then why would he even bother trying to treat the slave well? He has no motivation to do that. Other than the practical one, that, hey, maybe a happy slave works better than an unhappy slave. A healthy slave works better than a beaten slave. And so, obviously, they might do that. But in spite of that reality, he argued, however forcefully or honestly is still debated today, that one should treat those whose status was inferior to his own in the same manner he wished to be treated by those who had a status superior to his own. Sounds a lot like the Golden Rule to me. Do to others what you want done to you. But again, he may have given lip service to this more than really practically promoted it. It would be the idea, I think. He stated that slaves should be treated as human beings, since they shared the same roof as the master. and that both masters and slaves were subject to chance. Chance with a capital C there. That's their idea about fates and all of that. They look at their horoscope and figure out what the stars are going to have for them. That kind of thing. So although Seneca had emphasized that both masters and slaves were fellow slaves when it came to chance or fate, then the master had no advantage there. Paul cites the truth that masters and slaves are fellow slaves, but who are both responsible to the same Lord. We don't worry about chance or fate or any of that sort of stuff. God knows what our destiny is. And the human race is going to find out at the judgments, if they don't figure it out before that, that your destiny is determined by you to a large extent. God had a pre-existing eternal plan, but obviously he doesn't manipulate volition to get that done. He has to allow for the free function of all volition. So at the end of the day, people are where they are because that's where they've chosen to be at some level. People are where they are spiritually because they have chosen to advance or chosen not to advance. Depends on their choice. So again, we're both responsible to the same Lord. And that's important, again, here, really, from what I said Sunday when we wrapped up the last verse of the previous chapter, because that verse is still ringing in the master's ears while he's hearing this. Should be, at any rate. And that is that there's somebody who's going to judge that without partiality. And this is somebody who is perfect, who has all the facts. Why is the Lord's judgment perfect? Well, number one, he's got all the facts. He can read the minds of people. We cannot. We can't have all the facts in certain cases, because people won't tell you necessarily. But what facts we do have, we can make judgments based on those, but we all got to be careful to always remember that we can't judge the mental attitude. That's sinful judging, and that'll get us in trouble with God. Don't want to be in trouble with God. So the verb Paul uses here is pareko. Literally, to have alongside, to offer, or to, quote, grant, is the way they've translated it here, which is fine. And it can be used in the middle voice, as here, to convey the idea of showing or demonstrating oneself to be something. Titus 2:7. And here's a good example, because the way they translate it here shows it's a good example. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And essentially, what he says here to the slaves, in all things, show yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be men of justice and fairness and all of that, and not obviously what they could be. Colossians 4:1, there we go. Eight, he strongly emphasizes the matter of acting in a manner that reflects what is right and what is fair. By placing these two terms forward in the sentence, he's drawing attention to these two accusatives right off the bat. Nine, Paul uses the definite article with the nouns dikaios and isates, which may convert the terms into abstract ideas. That's one of the things sometimes an article will do. And I think that's how the New American Standard understood the function of the article here, which is reflected in the New American, because justice and fairness or righteousness, these are abstract concepts. But again, I don't want to, it can't be too abstract, because there have to be pretty specific ideas of what constitutes just behavior and what constitutes even-handed behavior. So there are practical applications, practical ways this is worked out. But it starts with knowing it. That, okay, what's God's plan? I've got to treat my slaves with justice and fairness, because I know that God, I'm his slave, and I'm going to have to answer to him. And so you would, as the master, you would probably have to think about, okay, now what's the thing to do here? And in some case, it may be to commend the slave. It may be to punish the slave. Depends on the actions of the slave. And the master would be expected to do both, but to be doing it in an even-handed way. Even if the slave deserved punishment, the punishment shouldn't be excessive. It should be equal to whatever the crime was, as it were. Whatever the flaw was, he's disciplining. So that may be one of the reason here, but the force may be expressed in English. We would express it probably with adverbs. And that is, the sense is to treat his man, grant your slaves, treat your slaves, show yourselves to be just and fair. Demonstrate yourself to be this. Treat the slaves justly and fairly. And 11, however, one should not read into this that Paul is requesting or even commanding social equality or the emancipation of slaves. Rather, he is commanding the masters to treat their slaves in a righteous and even-handed way. And I think Paul was smart enough to know, and obviously he's led by the Holy Spirit in all of this too, but I think Paul was smart enough to know or to recognize that slavery is not an ideal situation. That if men are equal and Christ has come to save us all, this doesn't necessarily maybe need to exist. But again, half of the Roman Empire were probably slaves. And if you go and start trying to dismantle that, well, this is one of the things we're seeing right now in our country with this rebalancing of the trade inequities that we've been swallowing for decades. It wasn't just Trump either. There were people complaining about it. Barack Obama was complaining about this. And by the way, Obama threw a bunch of people out of this country and there were no court orders stopping him. What's going on here? But now we got court orders to keep us from exporting illegal aliens? Oh, well, we got to give them due process. We don't have time to do due process for 12 million people. You let us become invaded. What we ought to do is take all of them that we can find are illegal and move them into Biden's neighborhood and Kamala's neighborhood and Mayorkas' neighborhood and let them live there and see how they like that. Move a bunch of them into their homes. You're that interested in these people, really? No, you're not. They're tools. They're pawns. This is exactly how they've been used. And so we'll have to figure all that out. But the fact is here, he's not saying you've got to free your slaves. As a matter of fact, we saw when we were doing the book of Philemon, that would have been the perfect book to do if he was going to ever say anything like that. That would have been the book to do it because, number one, he was a personal friend with Philemon, but apparently that was going to be read to the church, so who knows how public you'd want to go. But Paul knew what Rome would think of this. If you start attempting to abolish slavery in society, and there were always slave rebellions going on. I mean, slaves would rise up and try to overthrow everything, and guess what? It never worked. But again, he's telling him, look, you got to treat these people right. This is what a Christian is supposed to do. Now, the pagan master, he didn't have to concern himself with this. The adjective here, point 12 now, dikaios, that which is right, pertains to that which is in accordance with the highest standards of right or righteousness. Bedag notes that the neuter, which is used here, denotes that which is obligatory in view of the requirements of justice, righteousness, and equitable behavior. And so they treat this one here, the chaos, but why in that case is it neuter? The righteous thing, we might say. Treat your slaves with a righteous treatment, so to speak. So the second term, point 14 here, that Paul uses is isates, fairness, which deals with things being kept in proper balance. It deals with that which is fair or equitable. And 15, one manifestation of these two qualities is the refusal of the master to resort to threatening, which is found in the parallel in Ephesians. Obviously that's one of the things we could say safely, Ephesians chapter 6. We could safely say that a part of justice and even-handed treatment is not threatening your slaves. That's a part of it. That's not all of it, but that's certainly one aspect of it, a very clear sort of tangible way you can show you're being just and fair. Ephesians 6:9, and masters, do the same to them. And give up threatening. the same things to them, I'm sorry, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, again, the Ephesian household codes are more expansive than the Colossian household codes, but my sense is, it's hard to say which letter was written first, by the way, because Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were all taken and delivered at the same time. So they're all written pretty proximate to one another, we know. Well, one thing, point 16, Paul does not do is instruct the master with regard to exactly how these two qualities are to be expressed. This is one of those things where, as a believer, you have to work out your own salvation. Here's the framework for it, that I want masters to treat their slaves justly and fairly. But what does that exactly mean in each given situation? And so each situation has to be evaluated and then addressed and then move on from there. But what's going to be required? Well, that's what the master has to figure out. And so obviously he's got the same everything we have. He's got the Word of God. Now, they obviously didn't have it to the extent that we have it. We understand that. He's got the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead him. And whatever teaching Paul had given them and all that, well, of course, we know Paul hadn't been to Colossae, but whatever teaching the other guy, Epaphras, had given them. So he and no doubt it very well reflected what Paul taught, because Paul, nothing he said in this book suggests that they had been cheated or were lacking in any understanding at all. So here he asked to work this thing out, but it's like the Christian life today. We have the broad strokes for us painted in the royal imperatives, but then we have to figure out how to work those out and what each one requires. Well, 17, while Paul has alluded to the fact that slaves can do no wrong, or pardon me, that slaves can do wrong. Yeah, it'd be nice if they could do no wrong. You wouldn't have to worry about it. Slaves can do wrong and bring discipline upon themselves. That warning there at the end of the chapter follows on the heels, and of course it has to apply because you've got a connective guard there that this is explanatory of something, and it was explanatory about, and everybody in the household should be on notice about this, that those who do wrong will receive the consequences of their wrong. Not just slaves and masters, but children, parents, all of us have, God's going to evaluate us, and he does evaluate us. So the commands here to the master should encourage him to be fair and just in administering that punishment. He who does wrong, well, this is an axiomatic thing. People do wrong. Slaves do wrong. Masters do wrong. Everybody does wrong from time to time. So obviously here, if he does wrong and gets punished, even the punishment should be fair and equitable and not overblown. For instance, breaking a glass shouldn't get you fed to the fishes. That's overblown punishment. That's well beyond the pale. So 18, what this command does rule out is exploiting the slave simply for one's own advantage. This would include financial, verbal, physical, and sexual exploitation, and maybe more. You're not there to exploit your slaves. But that shouldn't be a Christian's attitude about any person, really. We're not here to exploit people. We're here to offer them the light of life. We're here to offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then sound teaching after that to grow them to maturity and all of that. But we're not here to exploit anybody. We have the answer to their problems if they will but listen. But sadly, they won't listen, generally speaking. So 19, although some interpreters have suggested that Paul is commanding masters to treat their slaves as equals, the text does not say that. The noun isates, fairness, is normally used of that which is fair and balanced. But he's not saying at all, treat your slaves as equals. Fairness is not the same as they are your equal. And that's true in any structure where you have authority and submission involved. And the fact is, they're not actually equals in that structure. Now, they're equals in Christ, but that doesn't apply at this level in here. And of course, if the slave were to make his whole bid on that, well, we're equals in Christ, so I don't have to listen to you, and I can do whatever I want. And he can find out, no, the master still holds all the cards. You'll find out the hard way. This is normally used again, isates, of what's fair and balanced. And 20, Paul then makes reference to the fact that the Christian masters also had a master. The participle of the verb knowing should be understood, that should as presenting the cause for Paul's previous command. His previous command, grant him justice and fairness. Because you know that you're going to be judged for this. You better be aware of this, that you have a master in heaven. And in your relationship, he holds all the cards. You may hold all the cards with the slave, but he holds all the cards with both of you. And so that has to be considered. So 21, the Greek is emphatic in addressing the masters. The adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, also, or it's translated to in the New American Standard, is followed by the emphatic use of the pronoun su, you yourselves, knowing that you yourselves have, you masters. Now, you may think you hold all the cards. You do, but you better be aware that there's somebody that holds all the cards over you. And I don't think this is designed to threaten masters or anything. I think it's just something that they need to hear, they need to think about, and go from there. And of course, the goal of all of this is for them to be more balanced, even-handed masters to represent the Christian faith, even to their slaves. But this is where, you know, a believer might fall down on that. Well, he's a slave. I don't have to live like a Christian towards him. I can do whatever I want. He's my property. He's like a rake out there in the garage. An inanimate piece of property, but he's animate. And I don't think that's, I don't think Paul's trying to, he wants the fear of God in him at some level. But they need to know that they don't have the final say in all this. Their Lord does. And that is something they should consider. So 22, the force of this is to point out, is to point out to the masters that no matter who they are, no matter how much, how important or powerful, how important or powerful they may be, they are likewise subject to a master. So thus, without ever using the language, Paul informs the masters that they are slaves as well. He doesn't call them slaves, but it's obviously implied in you've got a master in heaven. But of course, this is how Paul saw all believers anyway. That we have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now you are the Lord's property. So 23, the fact that the word Lord occurs 7 times in these household codes emphasizes the importance of the Lordship of Christ, which must be the guiding factor in all of one's interpersonal relationships. And that's just the section we've read here. That's the whole household code. But the wives are told it's fitting in the Lord. The children are told it's pleasing to the Lord. Slaves are talked about their lords on earth. Obviously, that's a different use of it because that means masters in that context. But do their work fearing the Lord. Do your work heartily as for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So I think when you see, you know, the Lord mentioned that many times in this short section, and then obviously in 4:1 too, the word they've translated master is Kurios. You have a Lord in heaven. But given the context here, I would see why they translated this master, because they're dealing with the master-slave relationship. So 24, while it is true that all believers are equal in Christ, believers must recognize that earthly authority structures are still valid. There are spheres in which Christians are to be subject to others that have been given authority. And that begins in our youngest age, obviously in the household with our parents. Then it goes to the schools. They are given authority to educate the child and all of that. And then it gets into the job. And then obviously, as you grow up, children don't have to mess with it very much. But as you get older and older, you become increasingly having to deal with the government. with those authorities. And so it's true here that they have to still be given serious consideration, because these authority structures haven't been abandoned by God. Now, men may abandon them, but God hasn't. And Paul clearly hadn't here. So 24, while it is true that all believers are equal in Christ, believers must recognize that these authority structures are still valid, and they still have to be subject. So 25, as Constable has observed, that should be observed, there are four spheres in which the believer lives. Obviously, the first and most important one for us is in Christ. Then they live in their household. Then they live in the church, the assembly of the saints. And then they have to live in the state as well. And so for a mature believer, by mature I mean older believer, man, woman, they're subject to all four of these, presuming they still have a household and all of that. Now, once you get to be a certain age, obviously the children grow up and they move out, and then the parents are off the hook then. They've done their job. And then, obviously, the children no longer have to obey their parents. That's not the structure any longer. But for the most part, these four things will kind of dominate your entire existence here. So, 26 here, in Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, between bond and free, or between male and female. All are equal in Christ. Galatians 3:28, and I believe he cites every one of those particular distinctions in that passage. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And in Colossians, it seems like he had mentioned some other categories there, yeah, circumcised and uncircumcised, Greek and Jew, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, that was common to both of them. But Christ is all things and in all believers, not in all people in general. He's not in all people. He's in believers. That's it. So 27, in the household, there may be intrinsic spiritual equality among believers, but there are still distinctions. The husband is the head of the wife, and she is to subject herself to him. Ephesians 5:23 and 24, which essentially just says, wives, submit yourself, submitting, and actually it uses a participle, because if you remember when we did that, it's like the Romans, or Paul certainly at least, took for granted that this was the way society worked. And you didn't have to tell women, you got to submit to your husband. Now he does use an imperative here in Colossians. But in Ephesians, he never did. But it was because I think everybody knew that's the way it was supposed to be. And you knew you were supposed to be submissive as a woman. And that was generally the structure of society. And as long as society's flowing along in the right deal, there's no real reason to mess with it or change it if it's doing things properly. So the husband, point verse 23 here, 5, is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. And ought to be, that's as probably as close as you could get to supplying an imperative. It's really a supplied imperative here, that wives are subject to their own husbands and everything. You could parse it as an indicative, I suppose, if you took it as a truth that was evident. So 28, believing children are not only to subject themselves to their parents, they are expected to render explicit obedience. Ephesians 6:1. In the parallel here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. And the command to honor your father and your mother, is to treat them properly when you're a child in the household. One, you honor them by obeying them, for one thing. But it goes beyond that, because there's a long-term responsibility that children have to their parents if they get old and cannot take care of themselves. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he explicitly spells that out. So children, and in the Luke 2:51 passage, that's just when they went back to Jerusalem, when they found out they left Jesus home alone. And they had to go back to Jerusalem, pick him up. And it says he went with them and he continued in subjection to them, that he was still an obedient child. But as he told them, don't you know I have to be around about my father's business, and that I've got a bigger fish to fry here? But of course, his parents didn't get it. And so Mary, she reflected on it from time to time and tried to put it all together, but she never was able to, not while he was alive at any rate. So he remained in subjection to them as a part of his earthly obedience. This is when we talk about he learned obedience through the things he suffered. It isn't all, quote, necessarily suffering, as in enduring suffering. The things he suffered was, one, having to be a child in a household where he had parents that he had to obey. That's not really suffering, but I mean, the things he experienced might be a better way of translating that. That he had to humble himself. Now, can you imagine? Here you are, the Son of God. You're perfect in every way. You deity dwells within you. And you've got your mom and your dad, who knows how educated. Joseph was a craftsman. And typically people that became craftsmen or worked in the those kind of arts did so because they weren't smart enough to go to religious school and be a rabbi or something else. So, but he had to obey them, even if he knew they were wrong. That was a part of his test in life. And of course, this has bothered people. Well, why isn't more said about Jesus a child? It's not germane. It's really not germane, other than he was an obedient child who did. Probably his brothers hated him. Maybe his sisters. You know, you could hear Mary say, why can't you be more like Jesus? How to create tension in a household with children. Hold one of them up as an example and chide the others for not being more like them. That will do it. So as with children point 29 now, believing slaves were to obey their earthly masters with very few legitimate exceptions. Again, the exceptions are criminal activity, immoral activity, the types of things, obviously stealing, embezzling, stealing stuff. Hey, I want you to go over there and get his cows on my property. Let's go ahead and slaughter it. Well, a slave would know that wasn't right. But what he would do, that's another whole issue. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. And again, bond slaves, it's just slaves, doulos. To be well-pleasing, that they are to try. This just should be their job. I want to please my boss. That's the goal of a slave. And a good employee, by the way, wants to please the boss. Not argumentative. That's the negative side. You're not going to be well-pleasing if you're constantly arguing with the boss. Not going to work. Not pilfering, clearly stealing is a bad idea, but showing all good fidelity, all good faith. Faith in the sense of loyalty and faithfulness and that kind of thing. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And again, when we don't live up to these things, whatever applies to you, we're not adorning the doctrine. We're giving people reason to reject it. And that's not what we want to do. And there's obviously that sort of pressure, I would say. I use the word pressure advisedly. That sort of pressure of just knowing that God, if you don't do the right thing, you're really not helping his plan in that sense. We should want to please God too, our heavenly master. Also, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect, with all honor. With every form of fear. I assumed it was going to be honor here, but it's fear. And they recognize here, they've translated as respect. And that is the fear that, one, the respect, the healthy respect that one has for those who are in positions of authority over them, who can make their lives miserable, by the way, if they so choose. That's not a real motivation to be an obedient slave, but it is the idea here is that you respect them and treat them the way you would want to be. Let's say that the situation was reversed and you were the master. How would you want your slaves to be? That's things a master could consider. And not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Our word scoliosis comes from that term. Bent, crooked. So that's the idea. And they translate unreasonable, and the Net Bible translates it perverse. But I don't know that that quite expresses it. So 30, in the church, God has established the authority of spiritual leaders, which involves believers subjecting themselves to the pastor, teacher, and deacons. If you've got a group of believers who are positive and want to grow and apply and are consistent in class, you really never have to make authority an issue that much. It doesn't have to be. At least I haven't felt like the need to do that. I need to come in here and throw my authority around so you guys will know I'm in charge. You know anyway, don't you? But the fact is, the authority is so seldom used, I think, in some sense, because we haven't had to use authority to deal with people here since about, 2007 or something like that? That was the last time we had to do anything involving any real authority. And then we just had to throw some people out, unfortunately. That was just the way it was. You had one guy teaching false doctrine. You're gone. You've been given a chance. We didn't just toss him. We talked to him, gave him chances. I gave him every opportunity. Bill can vouch for this. He was there present at all of this. Gave him every opportunity to pull his horns in, and he wouldn't. And then they just wanted a fight after that. And I hated giving him a fight, but we gave him one. We just told him, we're leaving. We'll take what we've got. We'll split it. You guys can go to your ways and do whatever you want. Because they had just gotten to the point where it was just disrupting everything. I mean, it was demonic. I mean, you walked into class and you could feel it. And that's not how I want to go to Bible class. I would dread having to get up and teach. But, yeah, you can't have that kind of environment. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And then Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And I also wanted verse 17 with that. And that may have supposed to have been the verse 17. But 7 works too. Because keep your eye on those who've led you. And over the course of years, had you been here from the beginning, well, you'd have 35 years of observation by now. And we're not doing anything wildly different. We're not doing anything that I can think of that's very different than what we did in the beginning when we first got here. Except, there's some things have changed. When we first got here, people were writing out their notes by hand. I would dictate from up here, and you'd have to write them down and keep up. And then this one guy, this crazy guy, Tom Balding, he got this idea that we could cover more ground if we had printed notes. Well, I was against it. That's just not the way we've done it. Ever have one of those in your meeting? Well, I'm against that. And at first I didn't do it. I was just against it. And then I listened to him and I thought, and then I realized, well, this makes sense. And we've got the capability of doing that now. So we did, from writing out your notes, which you ought to be glad about that. That was a big improvement to printed notes. And the only other thing we've really changed is the computer and the monitor. We just used to have an overhead where I'd write all the stuff, and this is just easier. And so we don't have to clean anything. It was always fun cleaning that overhead. Because, you know, by the time you got done cleaning it with whatever you cleaned it with, your hands were all black from it was all black ink and stuff. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And the interesting thing in this verse is it's pretty clear he's talking about spiritual leaders. But he uses the word for governor. That he essentially calls them governors. That's their position. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I know I'm going to have to answer for this, so I want to get it right. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And 31, although believers are citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, we saw that recently in Philippians 3:20, our commonwealth is in heaven. This does not absolve them of the responsibility to subject themselves to their secular authorities. And we have seen Romans 13 multiple times. Titus 3:1 we can look at right quick. It's pretty straightforward, as are the Romans passages. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be ready for every good deed. First Peter 2, which again is a book very much about authority and submission to authority and orientation to it. 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. All right, well, our time's gone, so we'll stop there tonight and be ready to continue with verse 2 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.